Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to see you all out here in the house of the Lord this evening. Praise the Lord. That was an awesome song service. Just awesome. Father, we just thank you. God, we give you all honor and glory for your presence here, for enabling this service. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are surely here in our midst, and we just yield this entire service over to you. We thank you, God, for the shed blood of Jesus Christ, which covers each one of us here this evening. We thank you, God, that your plans and purposes will be established here tonight. And we thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. So firstly, I would like to explain what we are doing here with this teaching series. God has instructed Pastor Barbara to teach the body of Christ about the courtrooms of heaven. So that's why we're having this Wednesday series. God told her to do that. Now, the spiritual courtrooms are an essential part of our prayer life, especially in this season of turning points, newly appointed positions, and a new dispensation of time that God has set in motion. If you don't know, God is doing a new dispensation of time. He's lining people up into their positions. He's giving people new mantles, and he's anointing people to do different things now to further his kingdom on this earth. So with all new things come new strategies and new methods. God desires that we operate on the cutting edge of his plans and purposes. And part of this new strategy is praying effectively with heaven's courts. And there's nothing wrong with the way that we've been praying. It's just we need to incorporate God's new revelation to face these new tactics that the enemy is throwing against us. So this is what God's doing. Throughout this series, you will learn what a heavenly courtroom is, its functions, and how to utilize God's word in your personal lives and in the lives of others. The courtroom of heaven is a scriptural place, and the concept is to officiate and legalize petitions and requests with the power to enforce them against the enemy. God wants our prayers to become more of a legal tool to use against the enemy, to officiate, to enforce the things that we're asking God for and for him to do on our behalf. The effectiveness of our prayers doesn't hinge on the length of the prayer, the amount of time invested, or our repetition. Effective prayer is mainly dependent upon God's will in the situation. When it comes to prayer and intercession, God focuses more on our heart than our words. Jesus told us one thing not to do while praying. He said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 7, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words." Now, pouring out your heart and revealing the depths of your emotions to God is different than using many words to sound super spiritual, which is what Jesus was admonishing against. In other words, there's times that you're going to be in your prayer closet, perhaps many of us have already been there, where you are pouring your heart out to God. You're telling him everything that's on your heart, everything that's on your mind. That's not vain repetitions in many words. That's a true heartfelt connection you're having with the Lord, and God desires that, so that's a healthy thing to do. Intimacy involves the sharing of brokenness and dependency upon another while trusting them in our vulnerable conditions. This is when we trust God and we develop intimacy with him. It's like we're putting our shields down, we're tearing the walls down, and we're just bearing and exposing ourselves to God, pouring out everything we feel. That's an intimate connection that you have with God. You may also experience this with your spouse also it while you're praying together. It's a form of intimacy. When we share our weaknesses and deep hurts with God and express our emotions with Him in prayer, this is a form of intimacy and connection that God desires and cherishes with us. This is also a type of courtroom in heaven. When you're at a place in your life, many of us have been here, and all you can do is just cry out to God. You can't even formulate words in prayer. You're so busy literally sobbing and trying to catch your breath. You have already stepped into a courtroom when you're doing that. And that is known as entering the judge's chambers. It is where our heart's motives and intentions can stir the heart of God to act on our behalf. So this is a really deep connection that we are forming. When you bear and expose yourself like that with God, you have already stepped into a courtroom just by doing that. It's like when you enter the judge's chambers, the court isn't even in view. It's a one-on-one interaction with the judge himself in his secret chambers. It's exactly like going into the chambers of God's heart and communicating with him there. It is activated by intimacy and time spent with the Father. It is strengthened by our openness and willingness to communicate and receive everything with God. So this deep connection, this intimacy with God, has many benefits, including giving us access to different courtrooms. But first, let's take a look at what Scripture shows about a courtroom of heaven setting. We're going to see where this is in Scripture. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 9a through 10b, this is Daniel explaining a dream that he had. He's explaining this vision God gave to him. I kept looking until thrones were placed for the assessors with the judge. In the Ancient of Days, God, the Eternal Father, took his seat. The judge was seated, the court was in session, and the books were opened. Daniel is explaining a courtroom scene that he is seeing in heaven. Another verse in Daniel references a court session in heaven in regards to the authority of the beast being taken from him. So this is talking about the end times, the false prophet, the beast, and the authorities being taken from him. This is happening in a courtroom scene. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 26, but the judgment shall be set by the court of the Most High, and they shall take away his dominion to consume it gradually and to destroy it suddenly in the end. That takes place in a courtroom setting in heaven. According to the book of Psalms, every day of our lives has been written down in books, which is located in heaven and contains God's will and desire for our calling and destinies. You can read this in Psalm chapter 139, verse 16. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and in your book all the days of my life were written before ever they took shape, when as yet there was none of them. So before we were born, before the earth was even made, God already had every day of our lives mapped out in a book. And in that book is the calling God has on our lives, the destiny that he desires for us to fulfill, and everything in between. How we are, the personality he gave us, all that stuff is in those books. This is referenced in another book, in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, of whom he was aware and loved beforehand, he also destined from the beginning, foreordaining them, to be molded into the image of his Son and share inwardly his likeness, that he might become the firstborn among many brethren. See, it's saying here, this shows us that God knew us before the foundation of the world, before we were born. These things are already recorded in the books that Psalms talk about. in Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Now, I've highlighted two words in this scripture, so keep those words at the forefront of your mind. We're going to explain them after we read this scripture. And those whom he thus foreordained, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified, acquitted, made righteous, putting them into right standing with himself. And those whom he justified, he also glorified, raising them to a heavenly dignity and condition or state of being. One of the highlighted words there is acquitted. Acquitted is a judicial term. Again, referencing God's use of courts in heaven to legally drop all charges against us and allow us to be in right standing with him through the blood of Jesus. God has also called those who are foreordained, you and me. When we are being called, we start to see glimpses of what is written in our book of destiny. At some point in our lives, God started talking to us. And when God started talking to us, whether ourselves or through a prophet, somewhere along those beginnings was a glimpse of the calling God placed on your life. Somewhere along the line, God told you, this is what you're going to be doing. When you're being called, you begin to see pages in your book. And the word says that many are called, but few are chosen. So being called isn't necessarily a big deal per se. We have to grab or seize that opportunity when we're being called and say, yes, Lord, and begin to walk out those baby steps that he's giving us at first. And then we develop and we end up fulfilling our destiny in Christ. We are unique creations in Christ. There isn't another one in the world quite like you. God has given to each of us a unique set of gifts, talents, and abilities. Understanding our strengths and weaknesses helps define the boundaries of when we can help ourselves, when we require the help of others, and when we need to rely on God's power to accomplish the task. In other words, we have to be able to recognize our strengths and weaknesses. Oftentimes, God even puts those there in us because we need to have a healthy boundary, a healthy discernment to know I can do this task on my own. God has anointed me and equipped me to fulfill this assignment. And then there's another situation where I need someone else's help. I can't do this alone. And we have to be able to readily recognize that and humbly step into that. And then there's other times where no man can do this thing. God has to do this thing. And then we need to keep our hands out of it and let God do what he does best. Our journey of sanctification involves deliverance, healing, and sound teaching. And many other things, yes. As our minds and personalities are cleansed, they should reflect the character of Jesus. God can touch somebody and instantly they're changed. A miracle takes place. In fact, we're in that dispensation of time. God is doing that in these days. But there's also, we have to know and be aware to be able to teach others as well. There's a process involved. And through deliverance and healing and the cleansing of your personality through sound teaching and sound doctrine, we'll develop our character to be like the character of Jesus. And when you recognize the gifts, the talents, and the abilities that God has given to you, coupled with the cleansed personality you have developed through sanctification, you can understand how God will anoint you to fulfill the destiny he has given you. This is another way of saying this is your identity in Christ. This is who Jesus made you to be. And this is all the work Jesus did to deliver you, to heal you, to set you free, to sit you under sound teaching and doctrine, to build your character, to raise you up, to fulfill your destiny in Christ. These are all written in the books. I'm sorry, I think I skipped a paragraph. The anointing God gives to you personally, relative to your calling, is unique and designed to only work with those set of gifts, talents, abilities, and personality. When God anoints you to fulfill the destiny he has given you to fulfill in Christ, that personal anointing is yours. It can't work with anybody else. And this is what makes us unique in Christ. We are one piece of a puzzle in a group of many puzzle pieces, and we all fit in a certain way in the will of God to work together. And this is how it's supposed to work. This is how it's supposed to be. These are all written in the books of destiny for each individual and are accessible within the courts of heaven to aid individuals in retrieving and understanding God's calling and purpose for his people. We should be going into heaven's courts in part to understand the calling God has placed in our lives, or even for others we're interceding for, asking God to reveal to them what their calling, what their destiny is. Entering heaven's courts is as simple as praying to God and simply stating that we are entering the appropriate courtroom for our situation. You don't have to change anything about the way that you've been praying other than to adopt the wisdom that God is giving us and simply pray, God, you know this situation. I would like to go to the courtroom in heaven that is suitable for my situation. You say that if you don't know where you're going. If you know where you need to go, that's fine. You can say that. But if you don't know, God doesn't want anybody to be intimidated by the courtroom of heaven. Anybody and everybody can do this. And God wants everybody to know that, is that this is for everybody to be able to do. So let's read that again. Entering heaven's courts is as simple as praying to God and simply stating that we are entering the appropriate courtroom for our situation. Jesus said the Father already knows what we need before we ask. So when involved with a court case, one crucial aspect of making a case is solid testimony. The more witnesses you have that testify the same thing, the greater the chance for conviction. Think about it. If you're in an earthly courtroom and you have 100 witnesses coming in on your behalf and they're all saying the same thing, by the 50th person, the judge is probably going to get the impression that the other 50 are likely to say the same thing. You have a strong, solid case. God has provided quite a few sources of testimony on our behalf. Even if we are praying alone with the Holy Spirit, sometimes you may be in a situation where you don't have a partner to pray with right then. That's okay. Invite the Holy Spirit to be your prayer partner. When we enter a courtroom in heaven, this is what surrounds us. Any courtroom you go into is in the third heavens. And when you enter into the third heavens, this is what we step into in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Those are eight groups of people and angels that are all in agreement with God's word. They can see the contents of the books of destiny for each individual. That is a vast majority of heaven that can agree with God and see what's in the books. These are witnesses to God's will in our lives and stand in agreement regarding the purposes God has for his people. The end of the scripture tells us that blood speaks words and provides testimony. Since it mentioned Abel's blood, let's see the biblical context surrounding that. Let's understand why is all this going on, and then it says something about Abel's blood. What does that mean? In Genesis chapter 4, verse 10, this is God talking to Cain after he just killed his brother Abel. And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." God is speaking to Cain in this scripture regarding the murder of Abel, his brother. God sentenced Cain to judgment based upon the blood testimony of his brother Abel. If you look at the scripture, the blood from Abel is what cried out to God for vengeance, for justice. And God responded to the voice of Abel's blood. So through this scripture, we see that blood testimony provides results. While Abel's blood was crying out for vengeance, the blood of Jesus speaks a better word because his blood cries out for redemption, restoration, and forgiveness. Since the purpose of Jesus' blood applies to all people and seeks to reconcile the world back to God, the voice of his blood is still providing testimony in the courts to this day. When in a courtroom petitioning God, you can state that you call upon these eight groups of voices in heaven to agree with God's will regarding your request. So far, we've learned that to enter into a courtroom of heaven, you pray as you always have. God, I go into the courtroom that is appropriate for my situation, if you don't know. And if you do know, then you tell God where you would like to go. You're agreeing with the eight voices in heaven that we read about in Hebrews chapter 12. Coming into agreement with the majority of heaven, petitioning God's heart, releasing your heart to him. This is how you enter heaven's courts. And then we proceed. The backbone and foundation of heaven's courts is God's logos, or written, and rhema, prophetically spoken, word. In other words, this is saying the sword of the Spirit is double-edged. One edge of the sword is God's written word in the Bible. That's his logos word. The other edge of the sword is his rhema word. That's any prophetic word that God has spoken to you from a true prophet. You have two sources of God's word here to lay waste to the enemy's camp with. And these are also the very things that we stand on. Sometimes we stand on, God, your word says in this situation. And you have that to reinforce and back you up in a courtroom. Sometimes you can say, God, you said, you spoke through the prophet and said this. Or God, you spoke to me personally and said these things. And you're standing on that as legal ground for God to take action in your situation. The exact weight placed upon one side of the scale is God's will in the situation. We can't make God do what we want. That's not how it works. We have to discern God's will in the situation and pray in agreement with his will for him to legally move in the courtrooms of heaven on our behalf. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but there's a measure of favor each person has with the Lord, that you can ask God to do different things, and he will do them, but that's later. So whatever we petition or ask for should coincide with God's desire in the situation and be compatible with God's perfect or permissive will for a favorable verdict to be rendered. Mighty men and women in the Bible have petitioned God and contended with him boldly And these examples serve as our guide as we move into heaven's courts. Now, I don't have this scripture up on the screen, but this is Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25. I want to show you that God absolutely desires that we would contend with him, to argue matters with him. He says here, he's talking to Jacob, "I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. Review the past for me. Let us argue the matter together. State the case for your innocence." This is all courtroom-related material. Now, this is one of my favorite stories in the Bible. Let's take, for example, Abraham. In Genesis chapter 18, the context of this scripture is the three angels appearing, going to Abraham. They're getting ready to see if Sodom and Gomorrah needs to be destroyed. One of them is the Lord, and the other two are accompanying angels. Verse 17, "And the Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing?' And the Lord said, 'Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know it.'" God didn't have to come down and do all this. He knows everything. He could have just stayed up on his throne, seen what was going on, and rendered a judgment. But there's a purpose here. God came down to have this dialogue with Abraham. The men set out for Sodom, but Abraham stood in God's path, blocking his way. Now, God just said, "I'm getting ready to see if Sodom and Gomorrah need to be destroyed." And Abraham came out and stopped him right in his tracks. Verse 23, Abraham confronted him. "Are you serious? Are you planning on getting rid of the good people right along with the bad? What if there are 50 decent people left in the city? Will you lump the good with the bad and get rid of the lot? Wouldn't you spare the city for the sake of those 50 innocents? I can't believe you'd do that. Kill off the good and the bad alike, as if there were no difference between them. Doesn't the judge of all the earth judge with justice?" I don't know if I would ever be able to stand in front of God, block his path, and say that. All right? And we're expecting like maybe a fireworks show to go off here. But that's not what happened, and we're going to see why. This is how God responded to Abraham. Verse 26, God said, "If I find 50 decent people in the city of Sodom, I'll spare the place just for them." What a calm, rational, pacified answer. How did that happen? Why did that happen? Look how Abraham responds. Abraham came back. "Do I, a mere mortal, made from a handful of dirt, dare open my mouth again to my master?" Abraham was in a stance of humility the entire time. That's why God didn't get upset. Abraham wasn't being arrogant. He wasn't being ignorant to God. There was something deeper than all of that. Abraham understood God's character before this confrontation, before this dialogue took place. Abraham just knew that he knew God wouldn't do that. And Abraham's probably thinking, my nephew lives there. Are you really going to destroy it? Come on, God. This is why he wore humility, but poured out his heart to God, knowing, "God, your character wouldn't do this." Now, Abraham continues, "What if the 50 fall short by 5? Would you destroy the city because of those missing 5? God said, "I won't destroy it if there are 45. This dialogue continues until they work the way all the way down to the number 10. And I think Abraham figured out somewhere along the line, God would spare the whole entire city. Think about it, all the sin and degradation and the filth and the stench before God's nostrils of an entire nation, God would long suffer that for the sake of even 10 souls. Abraham probably figured God would even do it for one soul. One soul. It's almost like Abraham was trying to find out from God, what is the value of one soul, God? I don't think we understand. I don't think we fully understand the true value of one soul. Maybe Abraham did. So it's no surprise that the greatest commandment, according to Jesus, is entirely centered upon love. In Matthew 22, verse 36, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus replied to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That is, unselfishly seek the best or higher good for others. The whole law and the writings of the prophets depend on these two commandments." In other words, the entire Bible and all of its prophetic content hinges on that commandment, those two commandments. If you really want to have power and authority in the courts of heaven, you have to live these two commandments. That's how you get answers. That's how you get results. Because Abraham had humility and understood God's character, he was able to contend with God appropriately. Perhaps part of Abraham's drive to contend with God about the destruction of Sodom was the fact that his nephew was presently living within that city. If God was about to entrust Abraham with descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, perhaps God wanted to see how far Abraham would go to protect the kin he already had. How far are you willing to go to intercede for your nephew? And if you do well in this, I will give you many more. Think about it. This is how God works. This is how he does with each one of us in this room. God will test you with a little to see if you can be entrusted with much. Also, consider Moses, how he contended with God and pleaded with him to spare the Israelites from his judgment. In Exodus chapter 32, verse 9, "The Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen these people, and I know that they are very stubborn. They will always turn against me. So now let me destroy them in anger. Then I will make a great nation from you.'" Here's the thing we have to realize here. Moses had a ticket out of this. God said he would destroy all of them, but keep Moses safe and make a nation out of him. So Moses was in the safe zone here. No matter what he said, he wouldn't be affected. So he could just be a yes man and say, "Oh, okay, Lord, you're justified. Go ahead and do it." Or Moses could contend. So let's see what he did. In verse 11, "But Moses begged the Lord his God, 'Lord, don't let your anger destroy your people. You brought them out of Egypt with your great power and strength.'" See that? He praised God for his good works as one of the first things in his contending with God. We should do that also. When we contend with God, it is a mark of submission to God's power to praise him for the things he's already done in the situation. Verse 12, "But if you destroy your people, the Egyptians will say, 'God planned to do bad things to his people. That is why he led them out of Egypt. He wanted to kill them in the mountains. He wanted to wipe them off the earth.'" In other words, they would say, "Look, their God was not able to deliver them and instead had to drag them out away from everybody and then kill them off." continuing in the scripture. So don't be angry with your people. Please change your mind. Don't destroy them. Verse 13, Moses continues, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. These men served you, and you used your name to make a promise to them. That's important. You said, I will make your people as many as the stars in the sky. I will give your people all this land as I promised. This land will be theirs forever. See, Moses quoted the scripture back to God. He's delivering a silver platter with God's very own words on it, serving it to God, saying, look, you said this, remember? Verse 14, so the Lord felt sorry for the people. He did not do what he said he might do. He did not destroy them. That's important. Moses understood God's nature, that not everything God says is a direct command written in stone, but perhaps some of God's statements are designed to invoke a response from our hearts. In other words, maybe there's situations in our lives that God might say or do something, and our mind thinks, well, that means this, but God only said that to see how you will respond to the situation. Maybe he wants to see what's in your heart before we take the next step. One thing I want to bring out here, Moses said, God, you used your name to swear that these people, their lineage and descendants would continue. God promised something on his own name. It's basically like saying, God, you have to fulfill this word because you swore on your own name. He also quoted the scripture. And there's times where God might do something, but he doesn't have to tell us that it's an option. He might say something to see where we're going to go with it, or sometimes God will tell you something or cause something to happen so he can show you what's in your heart based on how you respond to that said statement or situation. In these biblical examples, we see anointed people of God using certain strategies to contend with God. We can use the very same approach in heaven's courts. We need to model and emulate what Abraham did, what Moses did. We need to contend in a way that they did, using God's word, reminding him of his promises. You know, God, if you allow this thing to overtake that person, all your enemies will say this about the situation. God wants to hear those kinds of things to sway his heart. God will sanctify us through these and many other means so that the enemy's accusations against us do not have merit in his courts. In other words, as God cleanses us and sanctifies us, and as we go through trials and tribulations, and as we face different adversities, God is using all of these things to cleanse us so that the enemy doesn't have any legal rights against us when we go to heaven's courts. Abraham was able to boldly contend with God while remaining humble and submissive to his will. He also put God's character on the stand during his petition, knowing that God is unchanging and thus would rule in his favor. Both men remembered what God said, knew his word, and had a deep enough relationship to understand his character and nature. Talking about Abraham and Moses, what did they do? They remembered what God had said to them. They knew his word, and they had a deep enough relationship to understand God's character and nature. Those are exactly the things that we also need to do. Remember what God said, know his word, and have a close, intimate, personal relationship with him. All of these work together. As with all things, there needs to be a healthy balance. We need to take the bad with the good, as Job put it best in Job chapter 2, verse 10a. This is when Job's wife was looking at him, laying down in the dirt, covered in sores, and she said, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" Job 2:10, but he replied, "You talk like some heathen woman. What? Shall we receive only pleasant things from the hand in God and never anything unpleasant?" Job's spiritual wisdom highlighted that we should have a healthy mindset and balance of middle ground. We should praise God and rejoice in the times of blessing and in the times of want. How this relates to the courtroom of heaven is simply that sometimes, despite your petitions and contending, God's answer can be no. Some reasons why God might say no are in cases where the request is not in line with God's will or the person for that situation. It could be that the motive behind the request may not be lined up with God's word, or that granting the request may do harm or have unintended consequences for the people involved. The fact of the matter is that God sees and knows all these things, and when we enter heaven's courts with a case, we should be seeking God's will and desire in the situation first, and then agreeing with God's perspective. That way we never pray amiss. We don't want to go into courtrooms in God's kingdom with the mindset of trying to convince God to do things our way, because only God sees the ramifications of the matter from front to back. This is all just a part of healthy balance and middle ground. Our spirit should want to agree with God's process and the final result more than our soul's desire for our request to be granted. This is the gauge of our spiritual maturity. Our spirit should want to agree with God's process in the situation, the end final result that God will bring to pass, more than our soul's desire, our own feelings of want or need to drive that request in there and make God approve it. And that is the gauge of our spiritual maturity. God often grants our requests on behalf of another, sparing people from judgment because of God's favor toward us. For example, if you're an intercessor, you're interceding for somebody, maybe they're not even saved, but you desperately love them. It could be a family member. It could be a good, close friend. And you're praying and interceding for them. And God can say to you, "I'm not doing this for them. I'm doing this for you." Because God sees your heart. And he sees your love for that individual. And he's granting that request for a sinner, per se, because you are the one interceding. This is how it works. God does this. Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 19. Or if I send a this is God speaking in the book. Or if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my fury on it in blood and cut off from it man and beast, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. This scripture is highlighting the fact that sometimes God's answer is no. And the only thing that's going to save a person is their own righteousness. It's in the Bible. It does happen. And we're just bringing out this aspect of it just to have that healthy balance we talked about earlier. When God does something different that we don't expect, there is a purpose in the detour. Many times we do not see what lies ahead, but God does. We need to just trust that God obviously has the whole thing worked out, that there's a reason that maybe we have to go through a thick jungle and use a machete and cut our way through when there's a paved road that goes straight, probably 20 feet to our right. Trust God and go through that forest because it is doing something that God has planned. Operating in heaven's courts requires a level of trust with God and a quieted spirit with which to hear his voice. We must note everything we hear in humility and give God room to be the judge that he is. In some cases, we may pray on the fly in situations where problems appear unexpectedly. The Holy Spirit will help you pray accurately regarding the situation. In other words, there might be times where, boom, some huge accident happens or some terrible problem occurs, and it's right there in front of your face. It's happening live. Don't freeze up and be like, oh, I got to go to the courts. How do I pray? Just relax. Do as you normally do. God, you see the situation right here. We go to the courtroom, the one appropriate for this situation. And God, I'm asking you to intervene right now. We'll sort out the details later. Intervene in this situation now, Lord. You see what's best and you know what needs to happen. And we agree with what you want done in here. And then be open to hear God's instructions, to be moved by the Spirit to say or do whatever is necessary in that situation. Sometimes all we can afford is a profoundly heartfelt groaning when all that comes out is weeping and catching our breath. This is probably one of the most powerful kinds of prayer in heaven's courts. Hannah did this exact kind of prayer at the altar in her deepest moments of brokenness and weakness. Hannah was the mother of the prophet Samuel. As she was having a really super bad day. Her husband had another wife aside from herself, and she was barren, but her husband's second wife was barren children left and right. And even though her husband favored her, they went to this huge banquet. It was a big feast, and the other wife was just running her down and tearing her down, making fun of her because she was barren. She was so emotionally distraught and upset that she went to the church to cry out before the altar, and all she could muster was just crying and sobbing and weeping and couldn't even get out words. And the high priest thought she was drunk and came over and started chastising her, thinking she was drunk. That's a bad day when, by every type of perception, it looks like my husband can't stand me, but his other wife to begin with, you know, and then the fact that she's running me down all the time. Then I go to church and the priest over there is running me down, so God might as well be rejecting me too. So she had every reason to be literally weeping, or the very soul coming out of her eyes onto the floor. And it is in that moment when God answered her prayer for a son, which became the prophet Samuel. So if somebody as awesome as the prophet Samuel can be born from that type of prayer, where you can't even formulate words, then trust God, that type of prayer has effect. It has power. It is very powerful. These examples are given as guides and teaching tools to illustrate the nature of heaven's courts and how it is centrally tied into the very attributes of God. The courts of heaven are genuinely available to every child of God and can be used with any present level of understanding, whether very little or even great. This is a place where we can bring the Word of God, the prophetic promises of God, and have the desires of God revealed to cause heaven to move upon the earth in bringing His will to pass over people, situations, and even nations and destinies. Father God, we thank you for your anointing that is here on this teaching. We thank you, God, for your anointing that's here in this building. And Father, we just ask your Holy Spirit to move as he so desires, to move over your people, to implant the wisdom of your courts of heaven into their spirits, God, where the enemy cannot steal. God, we thank you. We thank you, God, for your direction in asking Pastor Barbara to give these teachings to teach your people. God, we give you all the honor and glory for what you're doing in this new time frame, in this dispensation of time. we cover each one of us in the shed blood of Jesus. And God, I thank you that your holy angels are pouring out clean, fresh water over your people, cleansing them from the crown of our heads to the soles of our feet. I thank you, God, that you are lifting each one of us up into the third heavens to sit in your presence, to receive what is written about us in our books. I thank you, God. And we give you all the honor and glory for what you're doing. Thank you, Lord. The altar is open for the anointing from God to be poured out upon you, to receive the contents of what is written about your calling and your destiny in the books of heaven. The anointing to fulfill and walk out your destiny in Christ. And I see clean water just pouring out over each one of us. All of the old things are passed away, and these are new things that are being brought forth.